89.9 FM.
You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, please let us know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. The sermon today is titled, The Church and Kingdom Praying. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about building the kingdom of God. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he lays out the heart of kingdom people in what we call the Lord's Prayer. God has always desired that who he is be exemplified through the lives of his people. Join us now for this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
We've been talking about the church. Specifically, for the last few weeks, we've been discussing what Jesus means when he talks about the church. We're digging deep into the passage from Matthew 16 and 18 and all of those things around it, and we're trying to come to an understanding of what Jesus means when he says, I will build my church. Now, as I've been looking at this for a few weeks, one of the phrases jumps off the page for me. Jesus states, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, we're learning that this offer is not just for Peter. In fact, the rest of the New Testament indicates that this authority, this key thing, is for every believer. And today, I want us to look for a minute at this idea of the kingdom. Specifically, I want us to look at what the heart of a kingdom key-holding, binding, and loosing person looks like. I have a friend named Margie. She's a volunteer at CareNet. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, she said that the Matthew 16 passage is a paradigm shift. Well, I tend to agree. But in fact, the more that we look at Matthew's gospel, we see that this whole thing is a kingdom of God paradigm shift. God is doing a different kind of kingdom work than he's done before. How God shows his kingdom changes with Matthew's gospel. Why? Because the king is now here. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as king from the go. Matthew's first words are, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. I'm going to put that in there. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew lays out the argument that this Jesus, born of Mary and raised in Nazareth by Joseph the carpenter, is the promised Messiah king. Matthew gives a genealogy that Jesus actually has the right to be the king. More than this, in his introduction, Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of every kingdom covenant promise that's been made by God. This Jesus fulfills the promise made to Abraham of a great nation and the promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And this Jesus, he is the promised son of David. He's the one who would sit on David's throne, whose kingdom would never end. In his gospel, the kingdom of God plays a big role. The whole of God's kingdom work, set out in eternity past and moving toward eternity future, is now centered on the person of Jesus, God incarnate, God the Son. Jesus is presented as king, bringing the kingdom from the beginning of the gospel. Look at this. In chapter 1, Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is God with us. Chapter 2, he is the king of the Jews. He is the ruler who would shepherd his people Israel. He is the fulfillment of multiple prophecies about the Messiah. Chapter 3, Jesus is the one who fulfills all righteousness. He's the beloved Son of God. Chapter 4, he defeats the serpent, Satan. The angels are his ministers. The first message that Jesus preaches is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached this gospel and he went around, and the Bible says he healed all diseases. Then we get to chapters 5-8, and we get the Sermon on the Mount. The whole of this message from Jesus is about how the kingdom of God gets expressed now. It is about how God's people are supposed to live now that the king has come. Jesus builds on and deepens everything that God has already said in his word. It really is a paradigm shift in the kingdom. I can see the crowds of faithful Jews sitting there hearing Jesus say, "But I say also to you," and see their eyes squint and their heads turn to the side, trying to get a handle on what he's saying. And then right in the middle of this sermon, in chapter 6, we get the most familiar New Testament passage. Many believers recite the passage as part of worship. We know it by memory. But do we recognize what the king's trying to do when he tells those listening how to pray? What he's doing is he's teaching them and us what kingdom-focused prayer should be, what kingdom lives should look like. Let's look at it. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Those words from Matthew 6:9-13 are an anthem. And I'll say that again. I need to stop for just a minute and address something for you guys. Many of your texts don't include that last phrase about the kingdom and the power and the glory. Don't be worried by this. Good and godly people have examined the manuscripts from which we get our Bible. They've discovered that the oldest and the best copies of those manuscripts don't have this phrase in them. So what they did is they leave them out or they mark them in brackets. This is not a cause for you to doubt the veracity of God. It's definitely not a reason for you to be distracted from the amazing truths that we need to hear this morning. This prayer, it cannot be a prayer that Jesus prayed. Why? Because it contains a request for forgiveness, and he certainly doesn't need that. Jesus did not intend this to be a recited prayer, though we use it that way in many churches. The words themselves do not have any saving or sanctifying power. But you know what? It could be argued that this prayer is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. How do I know this? Because in the beginning, right before he prays this prayer, Jesus warns about wrong heart attitudes. In Matthew 6:1, he says, "Live so others see God rather than you." In verse 2, he said, "Give so that others see God as the source rather than you." In verses 5-6, he says, "Pray from humility rather than for pride or position." And in verses 7-8, it says, "Pray from faith in God who answers rather than you who asks." These are heart attitudes. It is the heart attitude that Jesus wants to correct as he tells them and us how to pray and how to live as kingdom people. And it's critical that we recognize something. This is important. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God the Son, and the Bible tells that he is the creator of all things, and this is the one who is telling them and us how to pray. That being the case, we need to attend to every word that he says and do our best to understand it. What Jesus is doing here is giving us the paradigm for what the life of a key-holding, kingdom-building, binding and loosing member of his church should be. He wants us to know who God now is to us, and he wants this truth to change us. We said this is a paradigm shift in thinking, and Jesus presents this massive shift right off the bat. The first two words of the prayer are rich: "Our Father who art in heaven." We ought to again imagine the faces of those listening on the hillsides, mouth open, heads tilted to the side, trying to grasp what to them would have been a very radical idea. He begins with the two words that might actually shock them. He says, "Our Father." The idea of God as Father would not have been common for these people that day. You see, addressing him in this way, using the word Jesus used, would have been foreign to them. The term pictures a close family tie. The only idea that these people actually had of intimacy with God would be the high priest who got to walk into the presence of God once a year. Now, the Old Testament people, they had heard his voice from the mountain. God was in the cloud and pillar of fire. He spoke through the prophets. But the people there that day had little concept of this intimate kind of relationship spoken of by the words, "Our Father." Jesus is saying to them and us that they could have the same intimacy with the Father that he has. So can we. Why? Because he is the king and he is now with us. Because he is the one who makes the relationship possible. You know, Jesus would use the same word for Father in the garden on the night of his death when he says his prayer in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as not as I will, but as you will." We got to pause for a second and see the model Jesus set. Jesus knew what his purpose was. He knew that he was supposed to die. He understood what was about to happen to him and its horror. But this prayer does not grow out of the knowledge of this plan of God for Jesus. The prayer he prayed that night came from an intimate trust with the Father, a trust that was nurtured and developed throughout a life marked by prayer. Jesus could pray this kind of prayer to the Father in that instance because he constantly prayed for everything. His communion with God the Father was the source of everything that he did. Beloved, this kind of kingdom attitude in prayer comes from constantly being in prayer. It comes not just from saying words, but from crying out and rejoicing and asking and interceding and seeking the face of our Father as a way of life. There is no real kingdom power apart from prayer. Knowing which keys are ours and which lock they fit is the result of focused, surrendered prayer. The binding and loosing comes when we understand what needs to be bound and loosed. And that comes only because we have spent much time in intimate fellowship with the God who made the whole plan. Our strength to stand against the gates of hell is the result of our intimacy with the one who is our strength, and it is developed over time by constant surrendered passion in prayer. The other radical thing for us is that God is our Father. Jesus said, "I will build my church." We are a body with each part doing what it is designed to do, but it is more than us filling our role. It is us doing so in love and selfless commitment to everyone else around us. Each of us must seek this kingdom mindset for all of us. There can never just be a me pursuing the kingdom plan of Christ for the church. He designed it to be a we. Jesus tells these stunned people, and he tells us that we now have this intimate family relationship with our God who is in heaven. This part they got. God is seated on his throne. He's not us. He's over us. He's holy. He's in absolute control. He needs no advice or counsel from us. These people knew the history, and so do we. God acting in power, parting the sea, then drowning the Egyptians, leading and providing for the people, and judging them for their sin, sending them in captivity, but in judgment, reminding them that one day he would restore them. Jesus tells them what we must know. The all-powerful God of the universe is Father. There's incredible balance that we have to find here. We do have an intimacy with the God of the universe, but he remains the God of the universe. And that's why we get the next part. Hallowed be your name. This is also the word for holy, sanctified, set apart. What's really interesting is that this word here is a command. We're actually saying, God, make your name holy. But it's also a plea. It's a plea of surrender that comes from a heart that recognizes the holiness of God, who is our Father. Often in church today, we highlight the idea of God as the lover of our soul, and he is. We seek the worship experience that fills us. Our evangelism often surrounds the idea that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, and he does. But often, too often, we focus less on his holiness. We focus on the great grace of God, forgetting why that grace is so necessary. We seek the worship experience all the while forgetting how it could even be possible that we could enter into worship at all. We forget that the love of God motivated the Son of God to die for us. Why? Because we were under his wrath. There are two powerful pictures that we have to see to get this hallowed thing. The first is in Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw the Lord in his temple. His response was not a praise chorus or an amen. He fell on his face and he waited to be destroyed because of his sin. He'd seen the holy God. But what did the holy God do? He reached down in mercy and he cleansed him. What was Isaiah's response? Not a song, not a worship chorus, but here am I, send me. Here's a clearer view. You know, the cross was not just the cruel method for Roman execution. In fact, I believe Jesus came at that point in history so that he could be crucified on the cross, because the cross is the clearest picture of the wrath of God for our sin that has ever been. And it still falls short. I sat in that office over there looking for a picture. I put this on the page and I looked at the page and I just fell apart weeping. As a new and a fresh God impressed upon me what he had to do. Beloved, this is what was necessary to cleanse our sin. This is what the God of the universe had to do so that you and I could be made right with him. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. This is what it cost to make it possible for us to enter the presence of God this morning. We can come freely and boldly to our Father who art in heaven, yes, but we dare not come without a solemn reverence for this God who is our Father. When we enter this room, it should be to hear from and exalt our great God. It should be in surrender to this one who hung and died and rose again for our freedom and forgiveness. We should behave in this place in a way that enables those around us to enter into the worship of God. We should always do what David did and say, "Oh, my soul, praise the Lord." Given the cost, we ought to always long for prayer. And as we pray, our hearts must seek God's fame. All of our daily lives must be lived in recognition of the great sacrifice. You see, kingdom people must have a life that says, God, make yourself exalted and holy. I surrender all that I am to you, to be used by you, to see your name hallowed before everyone. Here am I, send me. This is the mindset of kingdom people. We've looked at two of the three things that focus on the king of the kingdom. Here's the third commitment that kingdom people make with their Lord. They say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we talk about kingdom, it includes so much. The kingdom includes the ruler and the realm and the ruled and the rules. The best way to see kingdom is that God's kingdom is shown anywhere and everywhere that he is present and expressing who he is. So how is this kingdom expressed in heaven? Perfectly. Who he is reflected by all that happens before his throne. What he plans and intends as king is what is done there. And from the beginning, God has always intended that his kingdom be displayed on the earth he made through the people he made. From creation to redemption to restoration, God intends that this kingdom be here in the same way it is there. Kingdom praying people look forward to the day when God's throne will come here, but they also commit themselves to see it here and now. God's will, it includes all that he desires. It is what he intends and purposes. It is the things that make him pleased. So what should that look like for us as kingdom people? It means that we are always actively speaking with the king about everything in our lives. It means that we view all of our eyes through kingdom glasses. We ask, what does God's kingdom look like in my family? How is God's rule shown in my work and career? If God is king in my marriage, what does that look like? What does God will and desire for all that he gives me for my pocket? If God's will is to see that all should come to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus, then what should my week look like? If Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell cannot conquer it, then what is my role here at this part of his church? What are the keys of the kingdom he's given me? What locks do they fit? And what is there to bind and loose for his kingdom? That's what it means to seek those things. Kingdom, praying people want God's kingdom and will to be done. We surrender all we are and all we have to be used by him to see that happen. Our life and our conduct are laid at his feet to see this happen. All of life for him.
We pause for a moment to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to a message titled, The Church and Kingdom Praying. The Lord's Prayer was not Jesus' prayer. It is not even a specific prayer that we are to pray. It describes the heart attitude that we as kingdom people are to have. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
Jesus has laid out his view of who God is. The king is presenting this new part of the kingdom plan. He now turns to tell us who we should be in relation to the king. Our focus stays on his glory and his kingdom. But I want you to notice something here. Jesus begins his prayer with our Father. Now as Jesus turns to what we need and need to be, he speaks to us. I highlighted those words when I said the prayer. Jesus is again hammering home the idea that this new kingdom paradigm is intended for all of us together. Each of us is to seek and want all of these things for all of us. Another thing to note is that all three of the things that we're supposed to ask our Father for are joined by the word and. The point is that all of them are necessary. And they grow outward in our trust. The first has to do with our personal needs. The second is about our relationship with others. The third is about our walk in the world. The first request, give us this day our daily bread. We as kingdom people make this request in faith that God will give us what we need. I went searching for an image without actual bread in it on purpose. It was difficult. The reason is while the word here means bread, it can refer to all food and every physical need we have. And there's something else that's really amazing about this phrase. The phrase used here says, give us bread for today and tomorrow. Here's the idea. We ask God for our daily needs with the faith that he knows what we will need today and tomorrow. The people there would have listened to Jesus and got this. They would have understood the manna in the wilderness. Look at Exodus 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they need to bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. I want you to notice something. God said that he would give them enough for the day. And on Sabbath, he would give them enough for the Sabbath so that they didn't have to gather. Question, how did enough get determined? God determined what they needed for the day. They didn't get up or bow their heads at night and place an order with their God for the next day, believing, I need this, I need this. They gathered what God gave that day. When we read the account, we actually see that they did what we often do, and they tried to gather more, trying to decide their need for themselves, but God caused the extra to rot overnight. In Deuteronomy 8, we read this. It says, God, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, these people were to learn to let God decide what they needed for each day. We often see the things we call needs, and sometimes they're genuine. Some of you right now are facing genuine, deep need. I have my own. And sometimes we try to decide for ourselves what it is we truly need. Sometimes when that happens, we focus on the need rather than the one who knows what we need. These words are so easy to say, but I think of our dear sister Lori, who's facing cancer. I know many of you that are here or are listening, you face profound needs today. We pray for what we want God to do. We're supposed to cry out to God to meet our needs, and we're supposed to trust him to meet them. He is our Father who is in heaven, and he hurts for the needs we have, but he has a kingdom plan for them and for us in need. Our desire is and should be that he meets our needs so that we can pursue him and his kingdom. Kingdom prayers ask God to provide them what they need for this life. We trust him to know best what we need. We ask this so that we will not be tempted to compromise or to worry. We pursue his kingdom, trusting him. Just to be sure we get this one right, Jesus returns to this at the end of this chapter. He tells us not to worry about our daily needs. Our Father in heaven knows we need them. Then Jesus says, but seek first, above all else, the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So the king presents this paradigm shift for the kingdom. The people listening then may have been thinking, amen, this is good stuff. Maybe we are too. God is my Father. I want to live a life of trusting him and seeking his kingdom. And now Jesus comes to the toughest thing for any of us to do as kingdom people. He will present something that's very difficult to say amen to. But as Vodi Bakum, the preacher, says, if we can't say amen, we got to say ouch. Forgiveness. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness may be one of the most difficult things for a kingdom person. You know, I can say that I forgive today. Then I see the person who wronged me and realize that that may not be true. Jesus lays out why we do it, and again, it's focused on the king and the kingdom. The word for forgive here means to send away. It remains to remove the guilt from wrongdoing. It means to pardon. And the debt here is not money. It's a moral debt owed to another because we've offended the other or they've offended us. I want you to notice something about forgiveness. Forgiving does not mean that the sin never happened. That would be silly. Or the debt does not exist, because it does. What it means is the guilt is sent away from the offender. The one who owes the debt is freed from it. But if the debt still exists, what happens to it? How do we recognize and reconcile the idea that we've been offended if the debt still exists? Here's the fuller and far more difficult explanation for you and I. This part of the huge paradigm shift is that the one who has been offended takes the debt owed on themselves. They pay the debt for the offender. They set the guilty free. They absorb the debt. I know how hard it is to hear this. But beloved, God does not just let our sin and guilt go away. He cannot do that. Unbelievers often ask why God can't just let us go. The reason is because he's a just and holy God. We could not trust him if he just winked away our sin and our guilt. A human judge in a courtroom who just sets the guilty free is not worthy of his bench. How much more the God of the universe if he does not require justice? So what must happen for our guilt to be removed? I bring the same picture back again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You and I sinned against the holy creator of the universe. We owed an unpayable moral debt. We deserved infinite justice from him. Jesus took our whole debt of sin on himself. He became our debt of sin. God himself absorbs what we owe him. Our debt is not thrown aside. No, it is settled, paid in full, by the very one we offended, by the one we owed the debt to. And not only that, but he gives us the greatest wealth that he owns, his own righteousness. He infuses us with it. This truth has to be the driving force of every relationship that kingdom people have. Some would say that this verse tells us that God's forgiveness is based on whether or not we forgive others. In the next verses, Jesus appears to say just that. But if that's the case, then forgiving others earns us God's forgiveness, and this is not grace, but works. Remember that Jesus is presenting the hard attitude of kingdom people. The idea is that we recognize the great grace and forgiveness of God extended toward us. He paid our debt greater than any debt anyone could ever owe us. This truth buried in our soul causes us to set others free. The kingdom way to view this is, God, I understand what you did for me, and this is the thing that drives me. I commit to follow your lead and set others free from their debt. I want them to see your grace in me. I forgive them fully as you forgive me. I want to talk for just a minute about getting even. We all talk about that, and if we don't, it's still in our hearts every now and then. I recognize that all of us have wrongs that were done to us, and I don't want to belittle this. I don't have any doubt in my mind that some sitting here or listening right now, there's been an offense committed against you which has brought crippling trauma to your life. I am not saying this is easy, but that the grace of God is sufficient to help you with it. It requires incredible grace from God in your life to do so. But getting even, being even with an offender, is not something we can ever do. We can't turn time back to undo what they did to us. We can never harm them the way they harmed us, because they are not us. We cannot undo what they did to us by harming them. Even the judgment of God for their sin against us, it does not make us even with them, because it's God's judgment and not ours. There's only one way to be even with those who've wronged us or those we have wronged, and that's for both parties to come to the cross of Christ, acknowledging that all sin is ultimately against him. It is for all involved to recognize the great grace of God and bow in surrender, accepting the pardon so horribly purchased by Jesus, and for both to be made righteous in Christ. This makes it even harder because real forgiveness means that we want God to be glorified by seeing those who wrong us come to faith and forgiveness and right relationship with him. Why? Because it's only the great grace of God and a kingdom-focused heart that will make this possible. Kingdom people want God to be exalted in the lives of others. They desire above all else that even those who've offended them come to know Christ as they do. By grace, they want forgiveness to guide their hearts. This has got to be especially true in this room, in the Church of Jesus, where each of us seeks kingdom glory for all of us. Forgiven by Jesus, we forgive. Then together, we pursue the kingdom. We are all debtors. We have all been pardoned by the great grace of God. We have all been made righteous together. We have all been placed in this church that Jesus is building. The keys are not given to us for us. They are for God's glory and for those around us. Made even by the grace of God, we hold no unforgiveness to anyone in this body. In fact, we actively seek peace with those who've offended us. We consider one another daily, asking God how we can add to the lives of those who serve with us. We let no offense divide us. This is how we stand against the gates of hell. The last thing in this kingdom model deals with our walk in the world. As we walk in it, we ask God to do two things that go together. Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Beloved, I don't have to tell you that the world's broken. I don't have to tell you that though we're made new in Jesus, we still carry part of that brokenness with us. We get it. And we don't have to look at the person to our left and our right to know it. We look in the mirror and we see it. So God has a solution. He talks about temptation. Temptation is a trial, a test, a temptation to evil. Jesus told us that we would face difficulties in this world. James 1 tells us that when you're tempted to do wrong, do not say, God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted and he will never tempt anyone. So what are we seeking and asking here? First, I want you to recognize something about this part of the prayer. It assumes that we're following. It assumes that we are already seeking God's kingdom and will on this earth as it is in heaven. It assumes that we are asking God to meet our needs. It assumes that we are begging for God's grace and applying that grace to others. It assumes all of this. It assumes that the first part of the prayer is what's motivating us. It assumes that what we want to do is to be God-exalting, trusting, forgiving kingdom people. The second thing, it recognizes that we're going to face trial. We know that we will face deep need. We know that we will be offended. We know that there are things for us that we cannot handle alone. And what we're saying is, God, as I follow you, please keep me from anything that might cause me to compromise your glory and your kingdom. You see in me the things that I can't. Protect me while I pursue you. The second thing it says, but deliver us from the evil one. This is not just evil in general. This is the recognition that we have a real enemy. He is the power behind the gates of hell. He is in himself evil, all of it. Here's something amazing. The idea of deliver here is to rescue from it, but it's so much more because the word comes from a root that means current or flow. What we are asking is, as we pursue your kingdom and your glory, our enemy will fight against us. We trust you to carry us over and through anything that he throws at us. We will overcome as we follow you. Martin Luther speaks about this in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, when he says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who this may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The king came to earth. The kingdom of God came with him. This is less the end of a prayer and more an anthem for all of our lives as part of the church that Jesus is building. When we begin our day, it's to be our pledge. When we make decisions, it's to be what guides us. When we love and lead our families, it should be what directs us. When we work at our jobs, it should be the reason for excellence in what we do. When we are wronged, it should be what overcomes the wrong. When we're in need, it should be the thing that drives our prayer and hope. When we walk in this building, it should be what drives all we do together. One last thing. The people on that hill that day were amazed by the Lord in front of them. They tried to grasp this new kingdom paradigm. You and I, this Lord lives in us. His power and victory are ours. He indwells and gifts us and places us in this church. He is the one who promised to continue his work in us, and he is the one who will make us his kingdom people until the kingdom of heaven comes here. What's your response to this? Maybe you're serving. You're trying to discover your part in the kingdom, or maybe you think that what you're doing is not as important as what somebody else is. I say that if your heart is longing to see God's name hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done, then everything you do is and will be kingdom work. You cannot comprehend the difference you are making this side of heaven. Keep it up. Some of you may be listening, and you may have never come to faith in Jesus. You've never really recognized that your sin separates you from God. That's the problem. And the sin places you under his judgment. But God's great love led Jesus, the Creator King, to come here. Rather than judging you for your sin, Jesus took your debt himself. He suffered your fate. He rose again. He offers you his goodness in place of your sin. If that is you in this room or listening right now, this minute is the time of freedom and salvation. Speak to God from your heart. Tell him you know you're guilty. Tell him you know you've sinned. Tell him he's right to judge you for your offenses. Tell him you're sorry. Tell him that by his grace you want to be rescued. Tell Jesus that you believe he died for you and rose again. Ask him for forgiveness based on his grace. Tell him that right now you surrender to him as Lord. And ask this Jesus to save you. This is your offer. Maybe there's great need in your life. I cannot promise anything other than the God who saved you can keep you. He knows what you need. As you ask him to meet your need, trust him to know what that is. Surrender to his kingdom will for you in the need. Pursue him. Seek his kingdom and righteousness. And what he knows you need will be added. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you're bound in bitterness and unforgiveness. It's become a prison for you. Jesus wants freedom. Would you do something difficult by God's grace today? Would you release the one who hurt you into his hands? As hard as it is, would you seek God's kingdom, grace, and glory for them? Could you forgive in the way you've been forgiven? Maybe you're the offender and you know it. You can't be right with God in this place if you've wronged someone else in this place. Could you go and give them the opportunity to forgive the way as God has forgiven them? Are you pursuing the kingdom work with the rest of us? Are you seeking here at this church your kingdom work? Don't miss the glory of using the keys that Jesus gave you. The rest of us desperately need what Jesus has given you to build this part of our church. Ask him what that is. Ask one of the pastors or elders. We would love to help you discover what God is saying to you now. Here's your response. Here am I. Send me. Father God, you are the great God of glory. It is your Holy Spirit which leads and directs and convicts and convinces. It is you, by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name, that shows us the way of salvation. I pray right now that, Lord God, you would have your way with us. Please help us not to be fearful. Please help us to seek your kingdom above all else. If you are here and God has spoken to you, you need to respond. Not to earn God's grace, but because God's grace is already given to you. If you've never trusted Christ, you need to. I told you how. If you're confused about this, you can step forward in this place as we sing and somebody will talk to you about it. If you are struggling with a deep need, we want to know. We want to pray with you and help you carry that need. If there's unforgiveness in your heart and you're struggling with letting it go, we want to help you. But more than that, we want you to find God's kingdom glory and power in your life this day. So as we sing, if you've got a need and you want to talk to somebody about it, there'll be people available to talk to you at the front. Whether you come forward or not, make sure that you let God have his way. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Jesus is building his church in and through all those who have surrendered to him. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. Around the table today are Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries. Also joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
In Luke chapter 11, the disciples see Jesus praying, and verse 1 says, "When he finished praying, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just like John the Baptist taught his disciples.'" That statement implies that they were already familiar with instructions on prayer from John the Baptist, but now they want to know what Jesus has to say about it. Keeping in mind that everything Jesus did became an example to us of how we should live, Jesus just didn't hesitate. He was ready with the answer. He said, "When you pray, say," and then launched into what many of us have memorized as the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Kevin carefully dissected it for us in his sermon. The example of what we know as the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a template for what we are to say in prayer to our holy and righteous God. How to approach him intimately and reverently as our Father who lives in heaven. The tone is set for reverence when Jesus calls God holy. He taught the disciples worship, request, asking for and giving forgiveness, relinquishment, deliverance, reliance on God, and in some later missals ends with worship again, acknowledging that our Heavenly Father owns the whole kingdom and all the power and all of the glory forever. Everything Jesus said in his prayer in all of his time here is to be digested as a lesson or example for us. During the years of Jesus' ministry here on earth, he imparted wisdom and instruction, the nuts and bolts of a life designed to be successfully lived with God in the very center of life. Reading scripture to understand how Jesus lived his life, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us how we should live ours, is key to being in right standing with God and all those around us. Jesus, our example, immersed himself intentionally in his relationship with his Father. If he needed the intimate relationship of his Father in heaven, how much more do we need to live God-focused and intentional every day? If you have a Bible with Jesus' words written in red, read and digest the red letters as though they are keys to unlocking a door of understanding how to more skillfully live this journey in surrender of the one who knows us far better than we know ourselves. What joy comes with knowing Jesus.
You know, so many times we sat around this table or together in some room and marveled at how much we didn't know or didn't understand about God and his great plan, his word. It's amazing and wondrous when God opens our eyes to see something new that had been there all along. All of us have grown up hearing the Lord's Prayer at least a few times. Some of us in our church traditions used it as a part of weekly services. I've seen it recited at weddings, and I've seen it recited at gravesides. It is almost given some sort of spiritual power in some circles. But as I studied this passage, God opened my eyes to some amazing things that, again, were always there. We should get that this is not a prayer that Jesus prayed. And it really can't just be words we're supposed to recite. It really is supposed to be a template, as June said, a pattern. More, it is supposed to represent the mindset for everyone who follows Jesus. Jesus is the King, and He is with us. He is introducing this new thing that God is doing. And by the time we get to Matthew 16, Jesus is now saying, I give you the keys to the kingdom. You will bind and loose what is bound and loosed in heaven. This is brand new, eye-opening, head-turning stuff. But we ought to see God as the King doing this new stuff in us because of Jesus. The prayer is supposed to describe the heart of one who follows the King. We see the new relationship that God has given us. He's not in a temple. He's not in a cloud. He now indwells us. He's with us. We have a father-child relationship. This Father, He controls everything that is. He's sovereign. We can trust Him. We are to have His holiness, His fame, and His glory as our greatest goal. Our desire is that He is exalted in everything we do and say and are. Our goals? They're supposed to reflect what He wants to be done. He is the one who meets our needs. He meets our needs. Not only that, He knows what we need. We are to pursue Him first and foremost, trusting Him for everything else. We so deeply understand and get His great grace in forgiving us that it drives our relationship with everybody around us. Forgiveness becomes something that we extend because it's who He is. We follow Him no matter what. We trust Him to lead us. We assume that He's going to lead us correctly, and we know that He will be our strength. When our lives are lived this way, we are the church. And when we're the church, the gates of hell, our own flesh, and the world cannot defeat us. Why? Because we follow the King.
I love what Pastor Kevin preached on, and I'm specifically going to talk about the hallowed be thy name, hallowed be your name. So what does that even mean? Because the reality is, until we understand God's nature and God's character, none of this matters. So when we see God as He actually is, immutable, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipotent, He's boundless, He is incomprehensible, He is immovable, He is the fount of endless grace. That's our God. And when we see that picture, when we see that reality, He's perfect in power, He's matchless in glory, then we see God for who He actually is, that He is in a category unto His own. He is one of one. He is Yahweh. There is no other. And the fact of the matter is this: we are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-laborers with Christ. As an old elder here used to once say, Jim McKeegan, we are training for reigning. So our God has no rival and He has no equal. And when we understand this reality, we come to a place where we are set ablaze for the glory of God. We can live surrendered lives for His matchless renown. And check this out, for our joy in Him. God's glory, our joy, for the deep edification of others. And it brings me to this wonderful quote from renowned pastor and author John Piper. And it says this: God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. So maybe you're not satisfied in this moment. And I'm here to say maybe you're drinking from a well that's running dry. Jesus is the well that will never, ever run dry. When you drink from His well and you do His will, you will find joy that is matchless and uncontained. And it's all for the glory and the renown and the fame of God and Him alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we catch this, that it's all for you. It's not about me. It's all about thee, that we would live for you and you alone. You are the only one worthy of our praise. So all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the dominion is yours forever and ever. And we entrust our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. God has done all that is needed to rescue you from sin and judgment. Your response should be to surrender to Jesus. If we can help guide you in surrender, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we are connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. Again, for more information, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com. There you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, and fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that His kingdom will be the focus of your life and that Jesus will so fill you that who He is will be exemplified through your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Experience resurrection life.
We walk by faith, not by sight. Every time you lay your head down, you may not have got everything right that day, but when you lay your head down, you got to know these things. All he needs is faith. That's the currency.
No more church as usual. Resurrection Life Family Worship Center. Visit us in person at 405 Exoria Avenue in Fort Pierce or online at trbanks.com.
Tune in to Torah Life Ministries with Paul Neeson, airing daily Monday through Friday at 6:30 a.m. and p.m. and also heard each Saturday at 12 noon.
To all my people in the struggle, you think God's forgotten about you. Here's some pain medicine. Let's go! You in your car, you at the house,
on your job. Be encouraged, boo. Come on.